Thank you, Sean. Yeah, so as Sean said, my wife and I have been serving the Lord in Asia for a long time. Actually, we are in China, and Dave Ferguson thought it might be good for me to say something about how the virus might be impacting us. So we live a long way, a couple of hours plane flight from Wuhan, where the virus epicenter is. But I think it is impacting all of China, and the city we live in has put some restrictions in place. The school where Marg teaches has delayed their starting time for about a month. So that's about mid-March. So that means we will be adjusting our return time. We are just monitoring the situation because nobody knows the direction things will go. So that's a quick update on that. And while I'm on the topic of us serving there, I also want to again thank this community for how you have been so much behind us in all the years we've been there, in your friendship, your prayer, finance. This is our home. So thank you for that. So, the gospel, as Sean said, that is the series over these few weeks. these are the topics that have been spoken on before. A few weeks ago, Jordan spoke on the topic of go, that we are to go with the message of God's love to a lost world. We are his ambassadors for that purpose, and we need to remember that, whether it's to our neighbour or to a place far away. He has given us that privilege. And then Sean spoke about righteousness. What we're talking about here is the opportunity to enter the life of God. It's not about becoming a Christian, joining the Christian religion. This is about entering the very life of God. And that's what we were made for. And the issue, the reason why we do not live in the life of God is because he's holy and we are not. He is righteous and we are sinful. And then Tony spoke last week about eternity. This life of God, of course, because God is the eternal spirit. So when we enter the life of God, we are entering eternity. And God makes this choice available to us. Will we enter his life and live in relationship with him for eternity, or will we forfeit that invitation and be separated from him for eternity? So today we continue this series with the topic salvation. In other words, as one man put it, what must I do to be saved? That's really where all this needs to come to. What must I do to be saved? Do. Okay, that's the key word here. What must I do? People do things to save themselves. Nobody wants to die. Some people take their lives. That's because they have lost hope. That's the only reason people take their lives. They've lost hope. But there is hope. And that's our message. That's our message. So, no, people don't want to die. And all around the world, they do things to try to save themselves. And one of the things people do is they look to science. What do we mean? Did you see this in the media at any time? Cryogenics facility in New South Wales to accommodate those in the market for life after death. Who would like life after death? Well, everybody would like that. And this is something some people do to get that. They look to science. And so a few years ago, there were already about 250 people who had died and their bodies were in deep freeze in America, waiting for the time for science to advance far enough to bring them back to life. And now we've got a facility in Australia for the same thing. There was a woman who commented about this, a woman who lives in the town of Holbrook, and she said, rich people think they can live forever. It's just wasting money. Well, actually, rich people can live forever, but it's still a waste of money. And we're going to hopefully explain why this morning. So science is something people look to. But let me say, this is going to fail. We will never be able to bring people back to life. The Bible says it is destined for man to die once. And after that, the judgment. We die once. And after that, it's God's. It's up to God. We are facing Him, not coming back in our own glory with the things we thought we could achieve. So, science. What about comparison? Comparison. What do I mean? Some people look at the lives of other people and they compare themselves. Wow, look at those terrorists. Look at the terrible things they do. And my goodness, I've never murdered anybody. I think I'm actually quite a good person if I think of the really bad people in the world. So, yeah, I mean, if God is real, surely He would be okay with me. Comparing with others. And others feel that because of their bad behavior, when they compare themselves to others, that God would not accept them. Well, both of these people are wrong. They're putting the emphasis on their own behavior, but God has already made a statement about our behavior, whether we think it's good or whether we think it's really bad. It doesn't matter if it's really good or really bad. God has made a statement, and in the Bible He says, all people have sinned. All people fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous. No, not one. So the comparison is also not a way to try to do something that might save us. What about religion? People do things. See, we're talking here about what people do to be saved. People do religion to be saved. We live among many Muslims, and five times a day, a good Muslim will go to the mosque for the prayer service, and they will do many other religious things in the day and in the week and month and in their lives. And at the end of his life, a Muslim does not know if he's been good enough for Allah to accept him. And that is true of every religion. A Jew, at the end of his or her life, will be depending on his religious observance to be saved. And let's add, talking about religions, let's add Christianity to that. Christianity can become a religion like any other religion. We do not become Christians in the sense of joining the Christian religion thinking that will save us. It won't save us. What do I mean? If people feel that the things we do as Christians gain favor with God, we are really very mistaken. Come to church? Good. But in a moment, we'll be taking communion. Take communion? Great. But what about helping in church, doing different things on the Sundays or other times? What about reading our Bibles or praying? Yes, all good, but they will gain no favor with God, because they are things that we do. And that's the critical word we're talking about here. But listen, and here's a very interesting thing. There is actually a kind of work that God does want us to do. There's a work God has given us that we need to do to be saved. Well, that's very interesting. What would that be? A large crowd had gathered around Jesus on one of the occasions that he was teaching, and they wanted food for their bodies. They wanted healing for their bodies. And Jesus said to this crowd, he said, "Don't work for this world. Don't work for the things that will benefit you in this passing world. Food, healing for your bodies. Work for food that results in eternal life. Work for food that will take you into the eternal kingdom of God." He said, "Work for it." Well, and of course they said, "Well, what is the work of God? What does he want us to do?" And they put it this way: "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And see what Jesus answered? "The work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent." Ah, this is the kind of work that God wants. I actually have to do something, but it's about believing, not about things that I can actually do myself. Now, the people didn't accept that. And they said, "Well, give us a sign. I mean, we need something from heaven to show that what you're saying is true." They could not accept that, and neither can people accept it today. For 2,000 years, people have not been able to accept that you actually do nothing to be saved except believe. Has anyone seen the movie The Mission? Okay, if you can, try and see that movie. It's called The Mission. It's set a few centuries ago in South America during the time of the Portuguese and Spanish conquest of South America. And there was a man in the movie who had been a slave trader among the natives. Well, he came out of that. He stopped trading in slaves, and he became a priest. And in this process, now he was so weighed down with guilt because of the things he had done to people. So weighed down with guilt that he tied a heavy load on his back. All kinds of pots and pans and different heavy objects. He tied them on his back in a sack. And then he started at the bottom of a very high cliff, and he started climbing up this cliff with this weight on his back. The weight on his back represented the sins that he had committed and the shame that he felt because of that. And so he gripped the rocks where he could get them, and he would get a foothold, and then he would, straining, he would try to get to a foot higher, and he was sweating, and he made his way up this cliff, and he got about halfway up, and then the the load fell off of his back. And he went back down the cliff and strapped it all on again and then started the journey back up, carrying his sins and his shame on his back. This man felt that he needed to do something to take away his sins. And that was what he did. And this man represents people all around the world who also feel weighed down by the things they have done and the shame they feel, and it can be crushing them. And they want to do something. They try to do things to make it better. Will you sing with me? People trying to do things to make things better. Let's sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We can stop there. That's the point. Amazing grace. There was another man who was a slave trader. This one was a real man, not just in a movie. John Newton. He sold people. He was involved in their kidnapping and transport in terrible conditions to other places where they would be in bondage for the rest of their lives and all the suffering and the death that went along with that. He did that. Well, what kind of load should John Newton have carried up a cliff to make amends for all of his sins? How heavy should John Newton's load have been that he struggled and just dragged up the side of that cliff? And how many times should he go up and then go down again? And how many times should he repeat that? And how high should the cliff be before John Newton's sins would be fixed up? Well, he came out of slave trading, out of life without God. He crossed over into that eternal life of God that I spoke about. How did he do it? He wrote that hymn to say how he did it. And let's sing the second verse together. This is how it happened. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. My goodness, what did John Newton do to free himself from that guilt? Well, he didn't do anything, because God had already done everything that needed to be done. And John Newton talks about the grace of God, this precious grace. He began to fear God, and so he should. He began to fear the judgment of God on him for the life he had been living. And he realized the fears that I had actually were put there by God. God put them there by his grace. He caused me to start to fear him. And then I had these fears, and how was I going to get rid of them? Well, it was again the grace of God that took my fears away when I realized that he had done everything for me and I needed to believe. What a burden. And so, of course, he would say, how precious that grace appeared when I realized what it meant. How precious was that time? So, grace. Grace, what is it? Grace is this. Grace is God doing for us the things we can't do for ourselves. That's what grace is. And we cannot save ourselves through our science, through our religions, through comparing ourselves with others, through even being part of a Christian church, coming to services. These are things we do. No, we can't save ourselves. But God saves us. That's what grace is. He does it. And in the Bible, it has these words. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Your part, yes, what do I do? Well, I have faith. That's my part. That's my work. I have faith in what God has done in Jesus. It's not by works. Why not? Well, because we will boast about what we did to be saved. No room for it. So, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does it mean to be forgiven? I have a picture that I really like. It's stored under our house for the time that we eventually settle somewhere. And then it'll come out and it will have a prominent place in our living room or somewhere where people can see it and say, what's that about? This is the picture. Take a minute or so to just look at it. I'm sorry, could we have the lights off here? Would that be good? Yeah, it's not so clear, but hopefully you can make it out. So what's something you see? Who would like to say something? What do you see here that strikes you? Anybody?
Big hammer in one hand and a big nail in the other.
Okay. Thanks, Dave. Now let me start by saying the man in this picture represents all of humanity. This is the human race. And he represents each individual in the human... Here, this man is me, and this man is you. That's how we need to look at this picture. And as Dave said, this man is holding a mallet in one hand and a spike in the other hand. Wow. We sang the song earlier. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. It was my sin that held him there. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The things that we have done and we are ashamed about and only we know about, but God knows about them. The things that are stains on our lives. It's those things. That's the righteousness of God compared with our sinfulness. That's the mallet and the spike in our hands. We are all sinners. All of us put Jesus on the cross with the nails that went through his hands and feet. Thank you, Dave. What else does anyone see on there? Anybody? Maybe it's just me who really loves this picture. Yes, Andrew.
We're just not sick, but we are actually dead for sins and transgressions. There
right.
is no hope that we can muster up.
Okay. Yeah, there's no hope we can muster up. Look at the man's face. He's no energy. He has nothing left. His legs have given way. There's nothing left in him to carry on. Nothing we can do can save us. Compare Jesus' face with his face. You probably can't see it. Jesus' face is so calm and serene and in control. He's strong. He is well able to hold us up. He is well able to sustain us when we come to him any time in our lives. Just another comment. Behind, look at the background. It's darkness. It's a background of darkness. And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Now, he is the light in a dark world. This world is dark. We live in a dark world. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That's what he offers us. And if you look in the foreground, you see the lilies there. And we've come out of the darkness and we're moving forward. Lilies perhaps representing new beginning, new life, beauty, a new opportunity. Things are going to be different. This is the person who has been forgiven. And the reason for it all, one of the reasons, look at Jesus' white, his white garments and his halo. White and the halo representing righteousness, holiness. I mean, that's why. Look at our clothes. You can't see them, but the clothes are really dirty and stained compared with Jesus' white clothing. We come to him stained, guilty, ashamed. And it's because of his righteousness that he can deal with those things. No sin of his own, but he died for us. And that's why it works. It works because he was the righteous Son of God, no sin of his own, but he died for us who are sinful. And that's what the blood represents. You can't see the blood. If you get the picture, if you go and find it somewhere, you'll see the blood there. The blood that flowed when Jesus died for us. So there's more that we can say, but I think the point is made. When we come to Jesus as we are, and he doesn't want us to try and improve ourselves first, because that's what we do and that won't save us. He wants us to come as we are. And when we do, he will embrace us. He will receive us. He will sustain us. We just need to come as we are in dependence on him. So this picture tells us why we need to believe in Jesus. It's because our sin has separated us from a holy God. The picture tells us what it means to believe in him. What does it mean? We admit that we are sinful. We let go of any efforts to save ourselves, and we trust in Jesus' death for us. And the picture shows us Jesus' response. Receiving, embracing. He does not count our sin against us. And so I have a question for us here today. There are many people I don't know here, and there will be people Perhaps there might be one or two people that listen to this message on the website at some point. So I've got a question here, whether this is our first time at church or whether we've been coming to church a long time. The question is, have we put our trust in Jesus alone to save us? Jesus alone to save us. That's the question I want to put to you. In other words, do we believe? That's God's rescue plan. I was in Sydney a long time ago. When I was in Sydney, I was at a large meeting. It was in an arena, and there were a lot of people there, and there was a group of, they were older people now, but they used to be young members of a street gang in an American city. They were teenagers, I think, or young 20, early 20s at that time. And they were here in Sydney, older, talking about the time when they were in the streets of this city in America, and this pastor came from a church among them and told them about Jesus. And they told the story of how God worked among them, and they responded, and their whole gang was transformed. The Cross and the Switchblade, that's the name of the book written about this. So after they finished talking, it was very moving the way they presented it. And then at the end of their story, they called out to the large group of people that were there, and they said, would you like to believe in Jesus? If you want to believe in Jesus, then come to the front. And so, of course, people did. There were people who were coming down the aisles to the front. And just near me, while that was going on, near me, a man stood up and he shouted out, what about repentance? Wow. Well, these people were moving down the front. It was kind of a very nice atmosphere, and he was shouting out, what about repentance? Well, they didn't do anything. They just carried on. And one or two men came up behind me and kind of tried to calm him down, and they led him out while he was calling out, what about repentance? Well, what about repentance? We've been talking about believing. That's what we need to do. That's the work of God for us, is believe in Jesus. But in fact, Jesus couples these two things together. And when Jesus began his ministry among the crowds of Israel, he made a statement that kind of set the tone for everything that was to come and what people should expect about what he wanted from them and the things he was going to be talking about. This is what he said. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near, or the kingdom of God is available to you now. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. He's coupled them together. Let's think about a car and a caravan here, coupled together. If you see a car and a caravan hitched to it, you know there's a purpose in that. You know that this family or whoever, they're going to be going on holiday somewhere. There's a purpose in coupling them. If you see a car and a trailer coupled together, maybe there's some a pitchfork or a spade in the trailer, you know that they've got a job to do because the car and the trailer are coupled together. And Jesus couples these two things together. He says, repent and believe the good news. Jesus couples these things together for a purpose. So why would that be? Why would that be? Jesus calls us, as I've said, Jesus does not call us into the Christian religion. That's the worst thing that could happen to us. Well, it's as bad as a lot of other things. Jesus calls us not to a religion, but to follow him. He calls us into relationship with himself. Jesus calls us to be his disciples, to learn from him. Jesus calls us to be his students in the school of life. That's what he calls us to. Think about what we are coming out of. Think about society around us. The neighbourhoods you live in, Tasmania, Australia, the whole world, the society of the world is opposed to Jesus. It's opposed. And that's where we live. And if we are coming out of that into this apprenticeship with Jesus Christ in his holy kingdom, well, that might not work too well if we hold on to all the ways we used to live and the thinking and the attitudes we used to have. The ways of the world, the morals of the world, the values of the world, the goals of the world are not the same as those in the kingdom of God. And so, that's why Jesus says, repent. What does a repent mean? I've written it up there. Repent means to change the direction of our lives from the ways of this world, which is what we grew up in and what we were used to. Change your direction from those ways to the ways of God. That's what repent means. Oh, what a heavy burden. Oh, how can I change? I couldn't do it before and now I have to change. A few days ago, Marg and I had a coffee with an old friend of ours who struggled with this very issue as a young woman. And she put off becoming a follower of Jesus for a while because she thought, I can't be a Christian. I look at them, I just can't do that. It's just not in me, she said. And she's right. It's not in us. We can't do it. But remember what we said about grace. Grace is God doing for us the things we cannot do for ourselves. And when we decide that we want to follow Jesus and we decide, I want to change the direction of my life, I want to live God's way, the Holy Spirit who now lives in us enables us to do it. He helps us. It's not us doing it ourselves like that man carrying the load up the cliff. No, it's not us. It's in partnership with Jesus. We can do it. I've experienced it myself, and many people here have. So, repent. Repent and believe are I'm just trying to connect with that. There we go. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about what must I do to be saved. Repent, change the direction of your life, and believe. Trust Jesus to save you. So where are we? Where are we with this? There's one way God has made, and there are many other things on offer to us in the world, but they will give way and be shown to be the fakes that they are. Only one way, God's way, will save us. So the question that Tony put to us last week, where do you want to spend eternity? It's actually And it's scary to say it's actually your choice. Have you made the choice? Today, you can cross over from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You can do that. I did it on one day. I was at the kitchen table. You can do it in church here too. The thing is, are we ready? Are we willing? Now, I'm hoping that there might be some here who have heard God speak to you today and you know, yes, I have been doing things that I have hoped God will be happy with. But now I realize that that isn't God's way, and his way is for me to believe in what he's done through Jesus. I hope there are some here today that have come to that realization. And if there are, I'm going to pray now. And if you're in that place, then I ask you to pray with me. Now just pray in your heart. You don't have to speak out loud. You pray in your heart because God hears that. So if you don't have to close your eyes, but if you want to close your eyes, anybody, even if you're not going to, if you're already a believer, you want to still close your eyes, you feel free to do that. But if you want to give yourself to God today, you follow me in this prayer. Oh God, you are holy, and my sin has separated me from you.